I'd like to begin today by asking a very simple question. Do you know how many Christian denominations there are? That number varies depending on who you ask, but according to the World Christian Encyclopedia from the 2001 edition, there are at least 33,000 Christian denominations. That's a pretty astounding number, isn't it, when we think about it? It's not the whole picture, but let me give you another stat from a different organization. This is the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. They estimate 43,000 denominations worldwide. That's another 10,000. This is from 2012. When you look back in the history of recording these various denominations, in 1900, there were just 1,600 listed denominations. Now, we have to define our terms because those statistics sound very shocking, don't they? A denomination is defined as an organization or an organized Christian group within a country. So it's an organization, not a denomination as we might typically think. And what's really interesting is that 3/4 of those Christian denominations, according to those stats that I just recounted to you, 3/4 of those organizations are in Africa. A truer number regarding the total number of Christian denominations, that is, organizations with differing theological beliefs, is really around 40. And those are the denominations we typically think of, whether it's Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, or so forth. Christian theologians usually state that there is more in common in these denominations than there are differences. And that is true for the most part, but there are very clear differences. Otherwise, there would be no different denominations, would there? What most don't talk about within Christian denominations is their history. And actually that most, if not all, of what they teach comes from the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation of the early 1500s into the 1600s was really, more than anything else, a rejection of the Pope and a rejection of the corruption that had become part of the priesthood in the Catholic Church. It really wasn't about doctrinal teachings. There are some nuances in there, obviously, but at the core of it, when the Reformation was settled, if you will, after 100 or so years, the doctrines really didn't change. There was still Christmas, Easter. There was still a matter of Sunday versus Saturday, Easter versus Passover, and these sort of teachings. Most of nominal Christianity will circle the wagons around a few core doctrines, though, even if they differ in things such as what baptism is or isn't, matters of salvation regarding predestination or other aspects, they will still circle the wagons, if you will, quickly around a few core things. And it really comes down to about two. The first is the really big one, and that is the triune Godhead. This is the Trinity doctrine. They believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, co-equal, co-mingled, co-existent, all of those things. In fact, non-belief in the Trinity, or refusing to either teach or accept the Trinity, according to mainstream Christianity, is the mark of a cult and is not considered part of Christianity. The second big theological matter is Sunday Sabbath. They reject the seventh-day Sabbath and instead keep what they call the eighth day in many cases. As a group of people, and as the teachings of the United Church of God are viewed, we are at worst heretics because we don't teach those doctrines, and at best we're Judaizers because they say we go back to the legalism of the Old Testament and that we're trying to earn salvation. To be clear as well, again on these terms, the term Judaizer is used to categorize those who would follow any Old Testament instruction. That's the loose definition. Any group that teaches and follows any Old Testament instruction. So according to mainstream Christianity, we are teachers of legalistic teachings of Judaism. That's not an accurate statement, but that is rather how they assess us. Furthermore, to be a Judaizer means that you are trying to earn salvation, as I mentioned just a moment ago. They say this because they see in the physical observance of God's instruction a desire, according to them, to obligate God to give us salvation. And again, that's not what we teach, but that's how they view us. The mainstream Christian denominations are correct in rejecting the teachings of Judaism as it is practiced. They end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater as they do so. What they fail to see is Christ himself condemning the worship of the Jews. And so then they think that all of that instruction in the Old Testament has been done away with. Well, they fail also to see how Christ modeled how we should worship God through the instruction in the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures that he used. Those are the scriptures the apostles used in the early first century church. We have the examples of Christ and the apostles following the instruction of the Old Testament in what is now called the New Testament. They kept the Sabbath. They tithed. They observed the holy days listed in Leviticus 23 and many other things. In fact, there is no substantive change in worship, in Christianity worship, until after the death of the Apostle John around the end of the first century AD. The church up until the death of John kept those same core teachings, the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, tithing, and so forth. Nominal Christianity also believes that being a Christian means that Christ lives for us and does everything for us, that all we need to do is simply believe in him. Can there be true godly love in this religious viewpoint when truth from Scripture is set aside for so much tradition? Today we're going to take a brief look at what mainstream Christianity teaches as doctrinal viewpoint, as the doctrinal viewpoint from the New Testament. And then we're going to look at the truth that we should be living according to Scripture. In order to see why mainstream Christianity gets so much wrong, we need to look at what is the core of their doctrinal teaching. And what is at the core of so much of what they're teaching is what is traditionally called Pauline theology. Pauline theology, simply put, is that the Apostle Paul's writings interpret the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ was not clear or complete enough, Paul was needed to explain, interpret, and clarify. What teachers of this position are actually saying, though, is that the fundamental problem of the Old Testament was the law. And we'll see as we go through this today that they twist Paul's teachings to justify, in their position, that all of the Old Testament has been done away with, but specifically the law, and as they see it, the covenant. But if perfection and eternal life came only through performing the law, we would agree with their position that perfection could not be attained through the law. It only highlights what sin is. Paul talked about that quite a bit. Furthermore, they maintain that only Christ, the Son of God, could possibly have kept the law perfectly. Because he did, he fulfilled the law, meaning he ended it, fulfilled it so that it's no longer needed, and that frees us from the law. As we get into this discussion today, I want to read to you a few excerpts from an article forwarded to me by a church member that highlights this Pauline theology viewpoint. The article is titled Against the Modern Judaizers and was written by a man named Shane Chatzel. He writes, Is the celebration of Christmas pagan? This is the criticism that many have pointed to based on the history. There are many of the things that he'll touch on here that you'll see. It's a very sensitive point to him. So he seemingly addresses this head on. Is the celebration of Christmas pagan? What about the celebration of Easter? Is it pagan as well? Certainly the celebration of Halloween must be pagan, right? How about worshiping God on Sundays? Surely that is pagan, no? Are the historical churches of Christendom secretly trying to simulate ancient pagan worship while fooling us all into believing this honors Jesus Christ? These are the sorts of questions that amount to an outright and direct assault on Christianity. Well, this is very interesting. This is a man who came out of traditional Christianity and moved into Catholicism, and he thinks that he's addressing these head on. And pay attention as I read through this to see where he is off. He continues here, the modern church, much like the early church, had a significant problem with Judaizing, and we are seeing it play out here with each and every attack that is made against traditional Christianity and traditional Christian culture. The biblical definition of a Judaizer is a Christian who attempts to bind other Christians to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Now, he makes that statement, but there is no backing that up. There is no place in Scripture where you can turn to a definition of what is a Judaizer. What they fail to see is the context of the day and what the Jews were getting wrong and what Christ was addressing. But let's continue on here. He says, circumcision is the initiation ritual into the Old Covenant law of Moses. Is that a correct statement? We'll come back to that. What follows is keeping kosher, meaning after circumcision, then comes kosher, then comes worshiping on the Sabbath day, Saturday, observing the Mosaic feasts, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and booths, as well as the Maccabean feasts of Hanukkah. Now, we have no record outside of the time of Christ, and certainly after the temple was destroyed, that the Church of God ever kept Hanukkah. That was a civil holiday, but nonetheless, let's continue. He says, there is a word you won't find in the Bible or the writings of the early Christians, but was later coined to succinctly describe what the early Christians were doing in the first few centuries of church history. That word is enculturation. That word I had to look up, quite honestly. I had never read it before. What is enculturation? I find it interesting that he acknowledges that you won't find it in the writings of the early church writers and that you won't find it in the early history of the church. But nonetheless, he identifies and explains his terms. He says, enculturation ascribes the process of Christianity absorbing cultures as it advanced from place to place in the ancient world. Rather than steamrolling over Gentile cultures with religious precepts that demand a culture adapt to it, Christianity absorbs a culture and baptizes it, so to speak, preserving what is good and wholesome, or at least harmless, about the culture while eliminating those things that are idolatrous or immoral. He continues, the idea here is that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses and nailed it with him to the cross. He, being of the Word of God, is the author of the law of Moses. He, being the Messiah, the Christ, is the finisher of the law of Moses as well. He didn't destroy the law, he fulfilled it, so the rest of us wouldn't have to. Now, he's taking great license here with scriptures, pulling them out of context, thinking he's addressing a question. But nonetheless, he continues, the law of Moses remains, but it remains fulfilled in Jesus Christ as its author and finisher. The rest of us fulfill the law of Moses by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation before God the Father. The law of Moses is complete in him. It is no longer necessary. This is the position he is taking. To conclude, he says, nearly all of the criticism of Christianity taking on aspects of pagan culture, however, have one thing in common. They attack and malign the traditional celebrations of Christmas, Easter, Halloween, and worship on Sundays. They usually spout elaborate conspiracy theories to back their claims, theories about the supposed pagan origins of these Christian traditions. Many of them are terribly oversimplified, and some of them just plain wrong. Is there truth, though, in what this man wrote here? There is some truth, but it is about certain aspects of history, not truth from Scripture. We'll come back to some of the comments that he made as we progress here, but what I find especially interesting in what this man wrote is that outside of quoting Acts 15 and talking about a context there that I didn't read to you, he doesn't use one scripture to back up his position. And even in Acts 15, he was trying to use it to justify that we no longer have to keep the law. Instead, he uses a word such as enculturation. And what I found interesting was that because I didn't know the word, I had to look it up. He'd even spelled it incorrectly. I don't mean that as a mean comment, but simply that it takes away some of his credibility. For the balance of this message, though, let's look at the context of Scripture, using that as our source of truth, instead of being castigated by Mr. Schetzel's assertions, and then let's look at how true love, godly love, is applied without compromising God's truth. So again, let's define our term, one of our terms here, before we begin. For most of Christianity, the term the law encompasses the whole Old Testament, which is why in many churches, if they have Bibles in the pews, a lot of them won't even have Old Testament scriptures. They might have Psalms and Proverbs, but they won't have the balance of Scripture in some cases. When we're talking about the law, though, from a biblical perspective, we're talking specifically about the Pentateuch, the first five books of what's called the Old Testament, the instruction specifically given in Exodus and Leviticus. It is very problematic to say that the instruction in the Old Testament is bound to the Mosaic Law. For instance, we find the Sabbath established at creation in Genesis 2. We find Abraham offering tithes to Melchizedek, and we find other aspects of what would later be part of worship before God given to Israel that were not part of that covenant at Mount Sinai. Many, though, will point to Pauline theology and say we now live only in Christ. But let's get into that now. Let's look at what Paul did say about the law. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Is it wrong to impose, as was said, the law of Moses on anyone Jewish? This was the argument made, if you will, as to why we're not to do those things, this enculturation that supposedly takes place, and that it's wrong to do these things. So Galatians 2, and let's read verse 16, says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be saved. And so, according to the positions of those who accept Pauline theology, we cannot be saved by the law. And there's some element of truth in that, but we have to take the whole of Scripture in considering what we're looking at. Let's move to chapter 3 here in verse 11, Galatians 3 in verse 11. But that no one is justified the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. No one is justified by the law. That is, by itself, keeping the law does not make us justified with God, does not make us in alignment, does not obligate God to bring us salvation, because we know we cannot keep the law perfectly. But that doesn't mean it's thrown away. Mainstream Christians will say that Paul is showing here that we cannot live up to the law, and it's wrong to then impose the law on any non-Jew. Well, let's continue. Romans chapter 2. Did God have a different standard for the Jews compared to now the rest of the world that the gospel message has gone out to? Romans 2 and in verse 11. Paul again writing, he says, there is no partiality with God. There is no favoritism. For God to have one standard for the Jews and one standard for the rest of the world is partiality, isn't it? It's not fair. It's completely different. Paul himself says that the law either applies to all or it applies to none. It has to have a standard. To continue in Romans here, let's go to chapter 4, Romans 4 and verse 15. Paul again writes, because the law brings about wrath, for there is where there is no law, there is no transgression. If we apply this, then, as nominal Christians say, in that the law is done away with, then there is no more sin either. Which means Christ's sacrifice not only pays for our sin, it nullifies the penalty. That's not the case. If it nullified the penalty, then simply him living it perfectly would have been enough. He would have had no reason to die for our sin. If we take this to the extreme, which many have done, if then there is no transgression, as it says here, if there is no law, there is no transgression, then we can do whatever we want. We can still claim to be Christian. We can still expect or obligate God to certain things, but we have no responsibility. Is that indeed what God teaches? Romans chapter 10 then, Romans 10 and then verse 12, Paul has this to say as well. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. No distinction. Again, the law either applies to all or it doesn't. There is no one standard for the Jews and one standard for everyone else. Let's go next to Jeremiah 10 and consider a different thought. In the article that I read to you, the author claimed that there was nothing wrong with those pagan teachings as long as they took the immorality out of it, and that, in fact, they were wonderful historical observances. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, we have an image, if you will, painted here of some of the pagan practices that were being done around Israel and how they tended to be drawn in by these things. So Jeremiah 10, verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens." And so many of the holy days that Christianity has incorporated from paganism have to do with signs of the heavens. Christmas has nothing to do with a date of the birth of Christ. Almost all historians and theologians acknowledge it was probably in the fall season, based on the number of factors. Easter is based on other signs of the heaven. Halloween certainly is based on signs in the heaven. God says, don't be dismayed at those things. They have no power. They're simply created things that he established. He says, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. One cuts the tree from the forest, the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not be toppled. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, and they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Almost everyone acknowledges this is addressing a Christmas tree. The symbolism has not changed in thousands of years. God says, don't follow the way of the heathen. But again, some will say in modern Christianity that this only applied to the Jews, okay, that God through Jeremiah here was correcting the Jews, not the rest of the world that would come after Christ's sin payment. But let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and in verse 4, James, this is the stepbrother of Jesus Christ here, James 4, verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Being drawn to and acknowledging, celebrating, using the symbols of worship of the world is in opposition to God. Whoever therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this was another point raised in the article, that Christianity early on sought to make friends of the world and so incorporated many of their teachings. He caveats that with, as long as it was not immoral, he never defines what that is, then it was okay. But James here is saying the exact opposite, that God inspired James to say, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, because those systems are incompatible. They're in contrast. They're in conflict. Whatever is truthful, let's look at that in Philippians 4. Many of you are probably familiar with that. Philippians 4, and in verse 8, is highlighted here, the things that we should pay attention to that are pure, meaning spiritually pure. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The standard here, again, is God's truth. Whatever measures up to God's truth, think on those things. But that has to be, again, according to God's word. What is there that is in pagan worship practices that is truthful in worshiping God? If you look, one of the statements made early on in that article was there's nothing wrong with those pagan holidays, that it's wrong to level charges, that they're trying to move worship away from God to these pagan practices. But the reality is that they are. They're based deeply in those pagan teachings. Christianity, as its practice in the world, has brought forward many pagan teachings. Heaven and hell, the Trinity doctrine, those are core teachings of pagan religions. We have many other things that follow along. But for me, one of the salient verses in this matter is Malachi chapter 3. Because if God changes his mind, then how do we truly know what the standard is? In Malachi 3 and verse 6, though, we're told that he does not change. For I am the Eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, again, some will say, well, he's only speaking to the Jews here. But if that's the case, we still have to take it at face value. If he doesn't change to the Jews, then how could he have changed, according to the article again, the theology of how God is to be worshipped? The simple answer is he didn't. He never changed the expectation of worship. He never changed what is truth. Because by definition, if you change truth, it's not truth. Let's look at another statement there that was made, that Christ nailed to the cross the need to keep the law. So let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 2 and in verse 13. Paul again writing here, and he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses." Verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And this is one of the primary verses that will be used to say the law is done away with. But is that really what is being talked about here? We have to take Paul in context, and we have to understand the language that he is using. The Greek word here for contrary, in verse 14, "that was contrary to us," in the Greek, the word means to oppose. The key to understanding this phrase, though, is in verse 13, because what opposed us? In verse 13, it says, "being dead in your sins." What opposed us was death that came from not living in the law, not having been forgiven or having our sins covered to be forgiven, so that we could be offered eternal life by God. The law was not nailed to the cross. The penalty of the law was nailed to the cross, and those are completely different things. Through the blood payment of Jesus Christ, he died in our place, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Consider another point here. Acts 17, and we will begin in verse 30. "Truly," this is Paul in Athens speaking to the Greeks, and he was teaching them what they were missing. They had the pedestal with no statue on it to the unknown God, and so he was trying to teach them of the God they acknowledged without knowing it. And so again, Acts 17, verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." All men. Repentance involves change. Just looking up the definition of the word makes it clear that's the case. God expects us to change. He doesn't expect us to incorporate pagan teachings. He doesn't expect us to throw away the standard of what change should be by throwing away the law. There has to be a standard. So verse 31, "But he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." And the words are capitalized there, knowing the context is speaking about Jesus Christ. "He has given assurance to this all by raising him," meaning Christ, "from the dead." So again, if there is going to be judgment, what is the standard for judgment? If we only have to live in Christ, and there is no more sin because he took away that law, as we read earlier, then what judgment is there? This is a huge component that's missing in traditional Christianity. Now, we have to understand that judgment, even as they view it, is different than what's explained in Scripture. God is not looking for reason to punish people, but he does have an expectation of behavior and character that he needs to see for us to be in his kingdom. That's another topic. But nonetheless, we know the standard. But to be clear, let's go to 1 John 3 and then verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22. This is the Apostle John writing now. Most agree that he was writing this very late 90s, first century AD. So 60 plus years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here. 1 John 3 and verse 22. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." John talked extensively in his letters here, in his epistles, how we were to show God love and how we're to show each other love through the commandments. That's the law. And they will try to parse that away. They agree on all of them except a couple, usually primarily the Sabbath day. But this is very clear here what it's talking about. The commandments were not only given at Sinai. The commandments were from the beginning. Otherwise, how did Abraham know the standard? How did Cain and Abel know the standard and the need to bring sacrifices? How did Noah know the standard of righteousness that the world was not following? It needs a standard, and that standard is God's truth expressed through his commandments. So let's go next to Matthew chapter 7 and address the matter of Christ fulfilling the law for us so that we don't have to. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ makes a statement that many have twisted that we're going to address now in saying that he came to fulfill the law. So let's just read it and then we'll go through it. Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think," Christ says here, "that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so then you'll have individuals, such as I read earlier, where they'll parse it out and say, well, he didn't do away with anything. The Jews still have to keep it. But we address that double standard. It doesn't exist. So what is Christ talking about here, even though he plainly says he didn't come to take away any of that? Well, the key word here is fulfill at the end of verse 17. There's a poor understanding, and I'm being generous there, of how Christianity teaches this verse, and they're off on two things. First, Christ clearly says here he didn't come to destroy it. The Greek word for destroy literally means to demolish or dissolve, to take it away, break it down. Christ says, "I didn't come to do that." So again, the law stands for all. We read John's statement, as I said, 60-some years after this time of when Christ is speaking. And the second matter they miss is that the word fulfill, as I mentioned at the end of this verse, it literally means to cram full, to abound. If you think of measuring something out, you're baking, you have your cup measure, you get some flour, you can scoop in the bag, and you can get a cup, but you can make that cup much more dense, can't you? You can sort of tap it on the counter and it will settle. It'll take some of the air out. You might scoop a little bit more and you can tap it again and it might settle. And you put a little bit more in, you can take a spoon, you can push it down. Now, there are reasons for baking that you may not want to do that. But my point is that you can make it as full as possible. Take out all the air, take out all the other things, and you can cram it full. This is what Christ is talking about here. This magnification that even some translations will use the word. So there is a sub-meaning of this word that means to end or to accomplish or realize, but let's consider that now. In Romans 10, this is addressed as well. Paul again here writing, Romans 10 and verse 4. Paul writes here, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law." This is the same word in Matthew 5:17. Now, what does he mean here by saying he's the end of the law? Let's read the whole verse. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In this context, the Greek word also has the meaning of the goal. Christ is the end. Christ is the goal. He is what we are seeking to accomplish. Jesus Christ then fulfills the law by magnifying it, showing that by becoming like him, he is the goal. He is what the law will lead us to. But again, if you don't have the law, then how do you know how to get there? Well, let's look at John 14 next. John 14 and verse 15. This is Christ again speaking here. And he says, very simply, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is how we know how to become like Christ, by keeping his instruction. The commandments, certainly, as they're expressed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the commandments also involve things like what is food and what is not food, tithing, he addresses that in Matthew 23. We also have the Sabbath day and other things along with that. And we're told in James 2, verse 10, a very interesting thing. Let's just turn there and read that as well. James 2, and then verse 10. Excuse me, again, James writing here, he says, "For whoever shall stumble in the whole law, excuse me, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, where does that leave us? Well, throwing away the law does not then obligate God to give us salvation. The law is to show us how to come to salvation through Christ. And it still shows the penalty of the law is there if we don't come under the sin sacrifice that Christ gave in our place. The law still stands is the point as well here. Now we need to remember this. Let's go next to Matthew 15 and address the matter of incorporating other worship as long as we claim to be honoring God through it and bringing others, Gentiles if you will, into a relationship with God. Matthew 15 and verse 9, Christ here says, quoting from the Old Testament, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Christmas, in its symbolism, has nothing that honors God. It goes back to Nimrod, and it goes back to Babylonian thoughts, and it goes back to other pagan teachings, the lights, the tinsel, the evergreen tree, all of these things, and the winter solstice practices especially. We find nothing of value in Halloween. It's an evil holiday. Demons and other things that come into play. And that's not to be. So then we also have this matter of whether it's okay or not. And God is very clear here. He doesn't want the traditions of men taught as doctrines for us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Back to the book of Galatians. And consider this matter of what we should be doing. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1. We read here, he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This is another one of Paul's verses that is twisted and taken out of context. When he talks about entangled again with the yoke of bondage, who were the Galatians? To use an expression, did they grow up in the Church of God? They did not. They grew up in a pagan culture, Roman culture influenced by Greek teachings and other pagan thoughts. The bondage he's talking about is going back to those things that don't teach us anything about how to truly worship God. So they're conflating two things. He's not talking to Jews. He's not talking to those that are keeping the instruction as Christ did from the Old Testament. We go to Romans 13 and verse 8. We come back to a thought that we've touched on a couple of times already, and I want to stress this because it's consistent through the New Testament. Romans 13 and verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then he goes on to even talk about some of those commandments. It's very clear the context of what Paul is addressing here. But the point is that love is fulfilling the law. Living in it, striving to make it full in us. Now, this topic I'm covering today is a bit intellectual, so I hope that hasn't turned anyone off. But the question is worth asking, why is it important for us to understand this? Well, Paul does not explain or replace Christ's teaching. Christ is the one we look to. He didn't need Paul to explain his teachings. Let's look at 2 John, verse 9. It's only one chapter for 2 John. And again, this is the stepbrother of Jesus Christ writing 60-plus years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 John, verse 9. "Whoever transgresses," and again, we come back to this matter of the law. You can't transgress if there is no law. And if there is no law, there is no sin, meaning transgression. So John's taking that off the table. Whoever transgresses and does not live in the doctrine of Christ. I had an argument one time years ago with a man that had contacted me, and he wanted to argue that what we teach as a church is the doctrine of Christ, and that was superseded by the doctrines of Paul, Pauline theology. He had great trouble defending that statement, as I pointed out various scriptures to him, as I'm doing today. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine we are to live in. The doctrine simply means teachings. The teachings of Christ, whoever does not live in that, does not have God. It's that simple. That sounds very judgmental to a lot of people's ears, and it is on one hand, but it's not on the other. There is the standard, and it is a high bar, and all of mankind will have to decide what they're going to do against that standard. Eventually, the rest of mankind will have that opportunity to know what it is they need to choose. For now, they don't. So they're not being condemned because they don't know the choice right now. But the simple matter is, if we do not live in the teachings of Christ, we're not a Christian. We're not of God. Not at this point. John continues, he who lives in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And ironically, this is another verse you could turn to that shows the Holy Spirit is not considered part of the Godhead by any of the early first century writers. But nonetheless, the point again remains, whoever transgresses, that standard is there. And the standard is what Christ taught. We have the caution and the instruction in Deuteronomy 18, there in the middle of the chapter, 15 to 19 or so, where Christ even told Israel, if you have a prophet that comes to you and foretells something and it comes to pass, you still are not to listen to him unless what he says is backed up by my word. So that begs a question, doesn't it? Can someone do a miracle that is not of God? And the answer is yes. We know in the end time, the beast and the false prophet are going to do marvelous things. They're going to be able to call down fire from heaven. They're going to be able to probably seemingly heal people. Amazing things that will give them great deference and credibility, but they're going to be teaching the exact opposite of what Christ taught. In fact, the false prophet's going to hold himself up as the Christ, as the Messiah of mankind, which is no different than what Nimrod did thousands of years ago. So we have the caution not to follow those things. And God even told Israel there in Deuteronomy 18 that whatever that false prophet says, God will require of him, meaning he'll be accountable for those words. Well, let's look at a handful or so of verses here as we begin to conclude. I'd like to start with those verses in 1 Corinthians 11. We have a very simple statement here from Christ. So even if there's any doubt in anyone's mind, Pauline theology or Christology, do we follow what Christ taught, or do we think that Paul had to explain, interpret Christ's teachings? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 answers that question because he makes this simple statement here of just a few words. He said to the Corinthian audience, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Paul is fulfilling the instruction in Deuteronomy 18. He says, don't listen to me simply because I'm saying things. Listen to me as it backs up what Christ said. That's our standard, isn't it? Let's go then to Romans, and we'll look at verses there as we conclude today. Romans chapter 2 to begin with, verse 13. Paul says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's problematic for Pauline theology. Because you have to follow the law, not just hear it. There are a lot of people that hear it. There are a lot of people that acknowledge there are good aspects of it. But if we don't live it, if we're not doers of it, we'll not have salvation. To continue in chapter 3, Romans 3 and verse 19, Paul again says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The value of the law is to show us what wrong behavior is and how to attain godly character. Without the law, we can't do that. But it doesn't end here. That's the problem with too many that interpret Paul's teachings as something it's not. They think then that because there is no justification, rather, in the law through in the flesh, that it's of no value. And that's a wrong thinking, if you will. To continue in verse 20, as we read, therefore the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have to know, again, what the standard is. Let's go to chapter 6 and in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? If Christ has paid the penalty of the law, Paul is asking the question here, then can we just go sin? And it sounds like a ridiculous statement when you consider it, especially in light of Scripture, but it's a statement that many have answered yes to. Martin Luther was one of the most prominent ones in the Reformation. He even said this publicly, that if then grace comes from forgiveness of sin, then let me become the chief of sinners. Well, that's just abusing someone's good nature, isn't it? How long will that last? If you did something nice for someone and now they demand it all the time, that's going to wear out your welcome very quickly, isn't it? Your graciousness. Paul doesn't leave us hanging here after he asks this question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he says, certainly not. Most modern translations have an exclamation point there. It's not in the Greek, but the Greek is emphatic, declarative. Absolutely not. So even Paul doesn't teach what they claim him to teach. He says, we're not going to sin no more. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave? What we yield ourselves to, what we submit to, what we allow to rule over us, owns us. That's why we come under the blood of Christ. He now owns us, and he directs us to his faith, by which we can have salvation. The world doesn't have that. The law itself cannot bring us to eternal life. It brings us to the understanding of how to repent and what the standard is and the necessary sacrifice of Christ and all those things. But he's talking here about who we yield to, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not free from sin by the law being done away with, you became slaves to righteousness. This is now what we're obligated to follow. In chapter 7 and verse 6, and this chapter is very telling. Romans in general is very telling because Paul wrote this roughly about 25 or so years after Acts 9, his conversion on the road to Damascus. And it shows how he still struggles, if you will, in his calling, which we all do, because we're constantly reminded of this human nature we have that we have to overcome with God's Spirit. We have to grow past it, through it, with God working in us, with the faith of Christ working in us. And so in Romans 7 and verse 6, Paul again writes, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We died to the law through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In that watery grave when we were baptized, we symbolized a new man. He even mentions this here. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The letter of the law does not bring eternal life. That's what Judaism misses. Even in Christ's day, they thought the regulations and the more specific and the more they could get into the minutiae of things, the more righteous they would be. And it doesn't work that way. Because to them, they worship the law, not the one who gave the law. So he says, do we say then the law is sin? Certainly not. Another emphatic statement. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, which is the points we covered earlier. You have to have a standard for the behavior to be judged. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Verse 12, then he says, therefore, notice this, this is Paul, who many claim said the law was done away with. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. They're not burdensome. They're not onerous. They're not outdated. They're not done away with. They're holy, just, and good. That's quite a statement from Paul. So let's conclude in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and in verse 8. James here writes for us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If we want to fulfill the law, we have to live it as Christ did. That doesn't mean the standard's done away with. It actually means the standard is higher, isn't it? It's not enough to not physically do something. We have to have a change of heart, meaning how we think and what is expressed by our actions and our words. We have to live the royal law, because as we love our neighbor, we also love God who created him, don't we? Understanding the false reasoning of what is called Christianity today is critical to learning to become like Christ. God is not honored if we wrap our worship in pagan teachings and trappings and say those things still point to him. God is not worshipped when we ignore his instruction and we say we can determine what constitutes truth. May we always consider God's instruction, and may we always worship God with his Spirit in his truth.